in the name of Christ Jesus. Flesh. And you are receiving, if you have not received already, the translation of Psalm 68, verses 1 through 6, our text for today. Before we get to the text itself, I would invite you to turn in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 for our seldom related to deity proof concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3:18. But be growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Him is the glory, both now and into the day of eternity. Amen. That B part of that verse, to Him is the glory, both now and into the day of eternity, is what we call a doxology. That is only addressed to God. You never see such wording addressed to human beings, and yet here a human being receives such doxology because the human being in question is God. The ease with which Peter writes that, indicative of his faith in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And with that, Psalm 68, verses 1 through 6. You have a little artistic flair at the bottom. That is not mine or anyone's that I know. So it is a depiction of how refining of silver takes place. This is a couple of Wednesdays ago where we saw that God refines us as to refine silver. And by putting it in the fire, by putting it in that crucible on a stick-like thing that you're seeing there, God allows us to go through the water and go through the fire. Just very short time ago that we dealt with such passages. Here's our passage, though, tonight. To the director of David, a psalm, a song. God will arise, his enemies will scatter, and those intensely hating him will flee. As smoke is to be propelled away, you will propel them away. As wax is to be melted from the face of fire, wicked ones will perish from the face of God. But righteous ones will rejoice. They will be elated before God, and they will be happy in rejoicing. Sing to God, carol His name, build up a highway for the one riding in the desert flats, in Yah, His name, and exult before Him. Father of fatherless and adjudicator of widows, God in His holy habitation. God is causing the lonely to dwell in a household. He is causing prisoners to exit with viabilities. Assuredly, those being refractory have settled in a scorched place. To the director, that is to the choir master, that is to the individual who is over the music in the temple services or tabernacle at this time, of David, the authorship, a psalm, a song, the kind of psalm that it is. God will arise, his enemies will scatter, and those hating him will flee. You're going to get used to hearing this, if you aren't already, that when, so often when I translate these, and when actually when anybody does it, if they translate it correctly, you see a future tense there like this, God will arise, or his enemies will scatter, and those hating him will flee. The translator always has in front of him a decision to make as to whether to render this an imperfect or a future, or we might say an imperfect proper or a future proper. I know that I have explained this to you in the past, but it is foreign to most of you. It's a Hebrew concept that we have two basic senses that Hebrew words can be placed in. Either the finished sense or the unfinished sense. If something's finished, you know that it's past. If something is in that unfinished tense, you don't know that it is past. It may be something that's happening now, but it's ongoing. Or it may be future, that it hasn't even begun yet. And so we could just as validly translate this, God arises, his enemies scatter, and those intensely hating him flee. And if we rendered it that way, I would be saying to you that we could just as validly render it the way I've rendered it here. So there is a little bit of interpretation that has to go on. You have to kind of climb into the head of the writer, or attempt to, and get a feel for what he's actually saying. Is he talking like it will appear here, that God will do certain things and that will cause certain actions and reactions? Or is it that he does this, like he always does this? I opt for the second, or rather for the first, because it doesn't seem that God always does this, but it's definite that God will. And so even if it is meant to be something where he's in the process of doing it, it's a policy of his, I think of the person reading this, and I think of how they will take that, and I don't know if there's something that needs to be done with that streamer there or not. But that's what it is. It's a streamer. But I think of a person who may be looking to God to act in a certain way, praying to God to intervene in some way. And they read this, and if I translate it, God arises, like this is what he always does. And maybe for them it has been a long time that they have been, you know, that they've been waiting for God. They might say, I don't know that God is in the habit of arising to scatter his enemies and cause those intensely hating him to flee. And I don't know that just on the basis of things that I read in the scripture too. I'm certainly not going to want to make decisions based on people's experience or mine. If everything in our experience, to the best of our interpretation of those human events, seems to be one way, and the scripture states that things are another way, then things are the way that the Scripture has stated them, and not the way that we are interpreting, good or bad, positive or negative, as far as the way that we view things. It's the way the Scripture says that it's happening. Now, it doesn't have to do with something that deals with experience, but I was praying today about something that I was talking with the Father concerning, and I said, I don't understand how these things that you have said in the Scripture that I think I understand go together with this thing in the Scripture that I know that I don't understand. I mentioning to the Father, though he knows it, of course, I said, there's a bridge concept that I'm lacking. I don't have the bridge. I see what this is saying. I see what that's saying. I don't see how they go together. I don't think they contradict at all. And, I mean, in the slightest, I'm not thinking that they contradict, but I don't see how they go together. I don't see how they work together. It seems that I'm basically talking about an interpretive issue that I'm confronting in the text of certain places. I'm saying these texts say this. I'm sure that's what it means. These texts seem to counter that. There's something that puts these together that's the unifier, and I'm missing the unifier. So I was asking the Father to supply to me the unifier. That is not hey, give me some real creative ingenuity here and let me make up something that's going to be a pat answer for all of us, and we'll just go with that when this comes up. No, we. As actually I was saying, I don't want to, in the way that I treat this passage, to teach it in a way that if you buy what I say, it will deflate that passage from its power in your lives. I don't want to accept any sort of feasible, but easy explanation for something that really doesn't intellectually satisfy as you're looking at the words and what they say. Now that deals with interpreting something in the Scripture. I'm aware of it. I'm saying I'm missing. You don't know what the two issues are, but in these two issues, I'm missing the unifying bridge. I'm missing the thing that is going to be what some have called the aha moment. You know, I'm missing the thing that when I see it, that's how they go together. Or, this isn't talking about what I thought it was talking about. Whatever it is, I'm missing that. I need that. In life, though, when you're missing unifiers, you're lacking bridges. It's very personal. With what I explained to you, mine's very conceptual. It's ideological. It's theological. It's conceptual. It's like I'm dealing with two concepts. How do these concepts work together? When you deal with your experience and there are concepts that seem to you to be at odds with each other, it's not merely conceptual, it's experiential, and therefore it's personal. And it is at those times that maybe you are vulnerable. As you look at what you seem to view as a promise, and then you look at what it looks like is happening in your life, we don't want to interpret. I mean, life is a bad interpreter. Life may be a good teacher, and even then, you need some teaching help there. But it's not a good interpreter. We tend to see things through our own glasses, and those glasses are not always as sharp as they ought to be. Let me give you an example. These glasses right here, they get loose, and they kind of just flop around on my face. So I go back to Walmart every once in a while where I got these and say, could you tighten this? And they tighten it. I have tried to fix it myself. I'll just say, these are too far out, or too far this way. If I just bend it a little bit, and then I break the glasses. And then I got to go to Walmart with this in pieces, and I say, can you do anything about this? Kind of like the guy with the boy who was demon-possessed. You know, if you can do anything, help me. And they do something. And so I can't tell you how many times these have been snapped. But when that happened one day on a Sunday morning. And I thought, okay. So I started looking for old pairs of glasses that look pretty much the same. I get the same style every time. I'm the boring guy. And I put these things on, and like, I can't even read this page. Degeneration of my eyesight has happened over time. They're my glasses, right? They fit the order. They were exactly what I needed 5 years ago. Now, though they're mine, when I look through them, they distort what's in front of me. And when we seek to interpret our own circumstances through our own glasses, and we haven't grown or been corrected, we've got the right degree of correction in those corrective lenses, we mess up what we're interpreting because we're messing up what we're seeing. And for instance, that refining thing that we said at the beginning. We have a picture at the bottom of the page here of this guy refining silver, and we're told that God works with us that way. That there are very discernible, though metaphorical, parallels between the way silver gets refined and the way believers get refined. So you've got a myriad of questions when you go through some fire. Which one is it? Can you say with confidence? This is my own stupidity. I got here because I did this. Or does that mean that you're being disciplined? Are you sure? Are you sure you're being disciplined? Or is it just the natural results of some of the bad decisions you've made? Are you sure that it's either one of those? Maybe it's neither one of those. Maybe God just wants to grow you. And there's no discipline, and there isn't any, it's not your fault. God has brought this on at this particular time. Or is it? It's a satanic attack. I'm being attacked. Now, okay, well now we don't want to say that it's a satanic attack if it's God who's doing it. We don't want to say God's doing it if it's a satanic attack. So how sure are you? And then we could just go on and keep adding questions like this, right? We could say, is this because of a 2 Corinthians 1 situation? That it's not discipline and it's not the result of my wrong decisions. And it's not a satanic attack. And it's not a divine growth program, but it's wholly for somebody else. Someone else will go through this. They may not have what they need to go through that unless I go through this ahead of time. And the encouragement with which we are encouraged in the midst of the sufferings from God, we then use to encourage others who are suffering the same kind of afflictions. Is it that? Is it in that sense for the body's sake? In other words, you've got lots of questions, right? About something that deals with you. About something that's very personal. Now, if you're that bad at tagging, at identifying why things happen in your own life, you really probably are not going to be that good at it when it deals with other people's lives, right? So we need to be careful lest we take the positions of Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad. And sincerely, well-meaning, we spout off some stuff that just has no kind of business in the same kind of paragraph as a lot of the truth that we're putting out there. But why we're talking about all of this is I'm saying, if I render this, God will arise, his enemies will scatter, and those intensely hating him will flee. That's a definite. That's as a future. If I render all of these as imperfects, God arises, his enemies scatter, and those intensely hating him flee, then that's open to some interpretation, and it may be that it is that latter that is the way that these should be interpreted. But I'm safe if I do it with this future, and that's just in this situation. Just want to let you know that it may be validly translated those other ways. All right, now if we're sticking with what we've got in front of us then, God will arise. His enemies will scatter. There is a day coming. It is a cosmic event. It is an eschatological day. It is certain that it will take place, and those intensely hating him will flee. If you would look at Revelation chapter 6, this is a indication by whatever school of thought you might want to interpret this through of this very idea, the idea presented here. Revelation 6, verses 15 through 17. And the kings of the earth, and the magistrates, and the kiliarchs, and the rich, and the mighty, and every slave and every free person hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one sitting on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. What a picture that is. The wrath of the Lamb. You don't usually picture a lamb as having or operating in wrath, because the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now that last bit of 17 would certainly seem to place that in the future, but we hold such considerations for a yet future time for us. It's the idea here that when God arises, his enemies scatter, and that because of fear. They sold a lot of wolf tickets, as Joan would put it. They are intensely hating him, but now they're running away because of such. David saw, our author here, David saw many such instances in his own life when God arose and his enemies were scattered, and those intensely hating him fled. So it does take place on the earth at times. As smoke is to be propelled away, you will propel them away. You know how smoke is. Smoke doesn't stay around for long unless it's caught in a place like this. If something was on fire, if we were dumb enough to make a fire right there, you know, the smoke would fill this room, but because it's contained, it would stay here. But it doesn't usually do that. It dissipates and goes who knows where. As smoke is to be propelled away, you, that is, the psalmist speaking to God, you, God, will propel them away. As wax is to be melted from the face of fire. What a picture. The face of fire. You have a candle. You light that candle. Another one of my strange childhood things that I remember that probably maybe you can really see it. Good thing this guy got saved. Man, really good that this kid got saved. I used to have such a fascination with fire. I used to light a candle and I would just sit there and just look at the flame. I'd just get mesmerized by that flame. And I'd like how that wax melted, and that pool of wax at the top of that candle got bigger and bigger, if it was one of those thick candles. And will it burn into the candle and make this crater, but filled with this liquid wax? And will it ever overflow? Will it just melt? How long does it take to melt the candle right down? I don't know why there's anything so fascinating about that. But I was kind of fascinated with it. It's like the flame. You're looking at it. That's the face of the flame. And the wax melted at the face of the flame. Now, just like that, wicked ones will perish from the face of God. I'm doing this seldom related to deity proof series of introductions here. This would be one. This would be one if we weren't treating it today. Note that the wicked perish from the face of God. Now turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 with me. 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9. This is speaking about conditions that will prevail at the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fire of flame. We could say he will appear. That's what we're talking about in the context. Taking vengeance on those not having known God and on those not obeying the good message of our Lord Jesus Christ, such as will pay the penalty of punishment, everlasting destruction, from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. See the time marker. When he comes in that day, as we spilled over into verse 10 there. Note that it is from the face of the Lord. That is, from his presence, when they see his face, that this destruction or this perishing comes to the wicked. This word that we're translating perish here, you must translate it such, but it is the word that in an active sense, often gets translated as destroy. So this everlasting destruction in the 2 Thessalonians 1 passage, and here the perishing, but from a word that means to destroy, wicked ones from the face of God. It's from the face of God that this happens. It's when they see God, but no one has seen God at any time. You know, there's coming a day when the one who is God, you'll see the face of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. They will not necessarily yet be beholding bare deity. It'll still be deity in humanity at that time, but when they see that face, they will perish. Now, since we were in Joel, we started to develop this on Friday nights when we were in Joel, and we're, of course, done with Joel now, as far as a verse-by-verse treatment of it. Therein, we began to show you this contrast between the day of Yahweh, otherwise known as the day of our Lord Jesus, or the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the Son of Man's day, or the day of God, or the day of Christ. That in that day, there is horror. There is darkness, there is gloom, there is devastation for those who are not believers. But righteous ones will rejoice. This is that same day, that is the day of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, called the Blessed Expectation. For us, it's a totally different situation. The righteous ones will rejoice. And we could say that if you wanted to translate many of these unfinished tenses as imperfects, that's what happens on a smaller scale when the wicked are routed and righteous ones rejoice because of the consequences. They will be elated before God, and they will be happy in rejoicing. We've got rejoice, be elated, happy, and in rejoicing here. So we can talk about it, whether you want to render these as imperfects or as futures. This happens in life at times, but it's a foreshadowing. Matthew, it's a harbinger of the ultimate, when this takes place, the day of Christ. So in verse 4, sing to God, carol His name. These are commands. This is in command form. Both of them are what we call in Hebrew imperatives. Sing to God, carol His name. Build up a highway for the one riding in the desert flats. Before we get any further with that, let's deal with what we've gotten here so far in the verse. Build up a highway. This word build up, it's like throw up, cast up, why do we call these roads that we drive on? Why do we call them highways? Why are they that high? Some of them are going right through valleys and things. Why do we call that a highway? Well, we use it loosely now. But at the time that our psalm was written, they were called highways because they were high. That is, you had the city, and it's all down here on earth level. And if you want to go through the city, it's going to take you time because of traffic and because of human calamities, you know, someone upset the ox cart or whatever it is. It's going to be difficult as far as time to get from one point in town to another. If we want to expedite that, if we want to take a faster way, we would take the highway. And that highway was just earth. It was dirt. It was accumulated. They went and dug up somewhere and they started throwing up a highway. They started casting up an embankment, like they would make a road where there wasn't a road, but it was always above the city, and you could just go, you could maybe buy a bridge, go straight across the city as the crow flies, but you didn't have to deal with all of the human life that was going on in the urban setting. You got on the highway on the one edge of town, and you went up and over the city, and you went to the other edge of town. Or you got on at some point, you went around the city, but because that's not where business was taking place, you didn't get jammed up inside the city. So a highway was really high. It was a road to make things go faster, for you to get somewhere faster. It's kind of like the turnpike today. Contrary to popular opinion in my family, I do not like to drive slowly. And certain people can never be happy with my driving. I've told you this before, but if I'm on 286 and it's snowy and it's 55 and it goes up and down and curves at the same time, I'm going 55. Likewise, if someone that works for PennDOT was drunk and put up 25 miles per hour on a place that ought to be 40, I'm going 25 miles per hour. But I don't like going 25 miles per hour. I don't enjoy it. I like the parkway. I particularly like West Virginia. Virginia. I like 75 miles an hour. Alright? The highway made you get there faster and you could go faster. like the turnpike now. It bypasses all of the junk that you're going to have to maneuver through. I'm belaboring this for too long. If you make a metaphorical highway, if you make a conceptual highway, if you make not a literal highway, but if you build up a highway for the one riding in the desert flat. Now, I'm going to submit to you that that is none other than Christ Jesus, our Lord. And I'll tell you why in a moment. But what does it mean that he's riding in the desert flat? When we get down to verse 4, this is a good part of the reason why I will render verse 1 and what comes between 1 and 4 as futures rather than imperatives. Because now I'm seeing a certain context there. And this happens sometimes when I translate. I'll translate things, at this point in the translation, it looks like this ought to be an imperfect. Like God does this all the time. But then I get to something like this and say, I think that's talking about a future day. So I go back and recast all of those imperfects into futures. And the one riding in the desert flat, have you ever heard of the Arava? Or maybe you hear it pronounced with the V with a B, the Arava. Do you know what that is? The Arava. That's a very, that's the biggest, it's the most, well-known desert plain in Judah. It kind of runs on either side, even not in Judah, either side of the Jordan. The Jordan has places where it's very, lush. There's foliage there. Those are the places where they've erected baptismal spots for tourists to go into. But much of the time, it's desert on either side, and then there's this river running through, especially at the time that the scripture was written. And so, that's the Arava. That's this plain. It's flat land. It's lowland. It's tableland. But it's desert. It's like there's not much there. That large tract of land is the Arava, or Araba. This is the word Araba, but it's not the Araba. You're talking about these places. This one is riding in the desert place. If he's already riding there, why do you need to build a highway for him? If he's metaphorically, not literally, riding there, why do you have to metaphorically, not literally, build up a highway for him? Well, he's God. He can do anything. He can run you over as he rides through the desert flat if he wants. You don't stand in his way. But in the same spirit in which John said when he came, construct his way in the desert. That is, prepare, you're used to seeing that prepare in the conventional translations, prepare his way in the desert, make his way straight. He invites people, especially these believers, he invites us to pave the way for him. He invites us to ready. For him, he invites us to make it easy for him. In other words, he invites us to go along with him. He invites us to go his way. So that you're not one of the obstacles that has to be removed, but you're one of the people who are removing obstacles so that he has no hindrance. So that he has nothing that he has to come up against when his will is made known. He is the one riding in the desert flats. Who's living in the desert flats? There are some people who live in the desert flats. I don't know why they want to do that, but that's Bedouins live in the desert flats. People who over generations and generations have lived in the desert flats. Most people don't live in the desert flats. And so even those places where people don't care about it, there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ reigns over all the earth, and places that there aren't even people to get in the way or to, in this case, build up a highway for him. He will be riding. The idea is unimpeded, that the one who just in his sovereignty decides he's going this way, goes that way, the one riding in those desert flats, and he's not negatively affected by the fact that it's a desert. He doesn't need water. He doesn't need you. He doesn't need provisions. He is king no matter where he goes. Build up a highway. Now, the word highway here is not in the text, but the word build up is only used for this. It's not the normal word for to build. It's to build up a mound upon which you're going to pave a road on the top and make a highway out of it. So for you to get what's the picture, I did have to supply the words a highway. Build up a highway for the one riding in the desert flats, for the one in unimpeded fashion, in providence, in sovereignty, in his power, God Most High, the Almighty, who has his way in the earth. Then it says that he who is riding in the desert flats does so in Yah. People who know me from a long time ago know me as Tim. People who are my closest friends, but they know me not from ages ago. You call me Timothy. Some of you call me Elder or variations of that. But most of you call me Timothy. You refer to me as such, all right? Tim is an abbreviation of the full name Timothy. This is why I've always said, you know what? If God doesn't have a problem with you abbreviating his name, who am I to have a problem with you abbreviating my name? Though I do prefer the longer name. Timothy, I went to the printer today. That's what I call it now, the printer. Went to the printer today, and I am a privileged person at the printer. I have my own personal attendant there ever since one of our number has begun to work there. Nobody waits on me anymore except that attendant. I go in, like today, that attendant was in the back room. I walked into the printer. Zoe, Tim's here. And they'd call out my personal attendant, and she comes out and waits on me at the printer. I know she refers to me as Timothy there. Why do they refer to me as Tim? Because they're not my close friends. That's why. All right. In this case, you have kind of the opposite, though. If you give a diminutive name to someone, you're sort of more on a close terms with them. Here, God's name, Yahweh, is shortened to Yah. And now, put this together. Just think this through with me. We're to build up a highway for the one riding in the desert flats, for the one who nothing stops him, for the sovereign, provident, almighty Pontocrator, God. But God is doing this in Yah. That is, God, who is Yah, does this. He's riding in the desert flat. He does it in Yah, who is referred to as another, but then as soon as that's said, it said his name. That is, the one riding in the desert flats does so in Yah, but Yah is also his name. So he does it in reference to another person, but that the name of that person is his own name. This is why I say it is the Lord Jesus Christ, and I really wanted, the more that I study the Scriptures, the more I wonder, how does someone who is not a Trinitarian even make any sense of what he's reading? The one riding in the desert, the Lord Jesus Christ, does it in Yah the Father, and that name Yah is the shared name of Father and Son because it is the name of the being who is God, and these two persons are that one being who is God. And exalt before Him. As you're building that highway, as you're building a heart highway, or as you build a highway in that limited sphere of influence that you have with other people, or if you do that in your church, when you are making straight His way, that you might receive Him, then do it with exaltation. Not exaltation, but exaltation. To exalt means that you are raising something up. You're like exalting something. That is, you're promoting something else. Exalt has got to be what we call a transitive verb. That is, it takes an object. You don't just exalt. You've got to exalt something or someone. But you can, intransitively, you can simply exalt with a U. That's when you're rejoicing, when you're happy, when you're glad, when you're living, you have mirth. There's something that you are happy about, you exalt before Him. That is, don't take building up a highway for the one riding in the desert flats, Yah. Don't take that as drudgery. Don't take that like that's burdensome. His commandments are not burdensome. Do it with exaltation before Him. And then something about Him, some number of things about Him are mentioned as it kind of just talks about what God is like. He is Father of fatherless. That is, He takes care of the orphan. He takes care of the fatherless. And adjudicator. Shafat. Is the word for judge. That's the word I'm going to translate as judge all the time. The judges, the book, it's the shafatim. It's the plural of shafat. Here's another word, though, that means judge, deen. And so I've got to come up with another word that means judge, but that isn't judge. Adjudicator, the one who adjudges or adjudicates. He is the adjudicator of widows. Who is He? God in His holy habitation. We saw just a couple of weeks ago what that holy habitation was. It's heaven. In heaven, God is fathering fatherless, and He is the adjudicator of widows on the earth. God, this is the great things He's doing for humans, is causing the lonely to dwell in a household. He sets the solitary in families, is the way that the KJV at least renders it. And He's causing to dwell, hithil of the word to dwell, the lonely. So it's one thing to be solitary, KJV. It's another thing to be lonely, LMT. All right, the difference is one could be solitary and not lonely. And in one sense, you could also say that the converse is true. One could be lonely and not solitary. Like, one could feel alone and not really be alone. You have to be, right? To be a pastor, I don't want to hear any kind of pseudo-pious talk about, well, I'm a pastor, but I'm not really a people person. Well, may I suggest then that you're not a pastor? I mean, to be a shepherd, you kind of have to be about people. And I know we question their shepherdhood, but and this would make you question such. But like when someone says, I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Usually you only hear it in pastoral circles, so maybe you haven't heard it. But, you know, I just don't like the smell of sheep. And that's supposed to mean I don't like dealing with these people. May I suggest that you're not a shepherd? May I suggest you find another line of work? May I suggest that you do us all a favor and opt out? And you say, well, you're the guy that tells me that shepherds shouldn't leave the flock. Yeah, but I'm suggesting that you're not a shepherd. Shepherds deal with people. They like being with those people. They love those people. All right, now, though I love fellowship, I can feel lonely because, can't really share this with you, can't really tell most of you the things that I could only tell a shepherd. There are concerns, there are issues, there are considerations that would stop me from doing that. Alright, so you could be not solitary. You could be with people and be very lonely. You could, because of some deep-seated insecurity, you could be extremely well-liked and feel like that's unsatisfied. That you just can't be satisfied in that area, but you're really not solitary. On the other hand, we just keep weaving back and forth here. On the other hand, I could be solitary and be a loner and not feel lonely. All right, so we've got the KJV rendering here, solitary. We've got my rendering here, lonely. Those two things are very different. Because a person could be solitary and not lonely, and a person could be lonely, though not solitary. Lonely is, obviously, I think it's the better translation here. What is God doing with these lonely ones? For whatever reason, they're lonely. Well, He's causing them to dwell. He's not just giving them the opportunity to dwell in a household. He's actually causing it. It's a hifil form here. He's making it happen. That is, He's placing the lonely in family units. This is bais, the Hebrew word for simply house. But house is often used of the house of God, not the temple, but the people that make up that temple today. One of my grandchildren asked me today if we had church today. I said, yes, we have church today. I was with all of my grandchildren today at one point in the day. And so they asked me, is there church today? I said, yes. They said, is it at church or is it at somebody's house? And I said, well, it's always at church. Because, and they said, no, it isn't. I said, yeah, it's always at church. And they said, no, sometimes it's at people's houses. I said, no, because those people can't gather and it not be church. The church isn't a building. The church is the people. So if the people that meet in that building go to another place, they go to a person's house, that's church. Now, and so we must make this distinction that I've always made with my kids growing up between the church and the church building. This is the church building for us where we are tonight. The church, though, is the family of God. You can call it the house of God, but understand that we're not talking about a building. We're talking about the household of God. If you talked about the Donaldson house, or the Medill house, or the Metcalf house, or you're talking about you're not talking about the building, you're talking about the people who make up that household. So just as I did with, I don't do this often, but just as I did with a highway in verse 4, I had to supply that in my opinion so that you understood what this building up was about. I have supplied hold on the end of house so that you understand that he's not setting the lonely alone in a house, but that he's setting the lonely in households. They become part of the family. They become those who are an integral part of that local expression of the family of God. He's causing prisoners to exit with viabilities. That is, he's giving the prisoners not just freedom, he's causing the prisoners to exit, but he's causing prisoners to exit with success, with what they, more accurately, what they need for success. He is causing prisoners to exit, so they were prisoners at one point. God's effecting their release. God is intervening on their behalf. God is entering the situation with these who were falsely imprisoned, with these who were unjustly imprisoned. They were taken captive. He intervenes there and does so with viabilities. That is, he's giving them not just their freedom, and now they're going to have to fend for themselves, and what are they ever going to do? But he makes situations such that they come out with more than they would have had if they didn't go in. Assuredly, those being refractory have settled in a scorched place. All right, those being refractory, in order to be refractory, one must go off a straight course. You know, when you talk about light refracting through a prism or something, that light, those light rays get bent. They are going straight here, they hit that prism, they go out another way. The refractory don't stay on course. The refractory don't follow the straight line. They're not on in the straight gate. The refractory aren't obeying the scripture in Proverbs chapter 4 that talks about don't look to the left or to the right, but let your eyes look straight ahead. The refractory are not going positive to that word. When the refractory don't go positive to that word, they get off track. They get off of the straight way, hodos in Greek, derech in Hebrew. They get off of the Lord Jesus Christ course. And so they are refractory, and what happens is that whenever that happens, they have settled in a scorched place. It's more figurative language. But having settled on scorched place, as the translation here of this one Hebrew word, there is more to the idea. Don't want to just start heaping up words to translate it, but if I have to heap up words to explain it, I have no problem. Let me heap up some words to explain it. This is first of all, it's a heat, and then it's the place where that heat is. The Hebrew word talks about a certain kind of heat. This is not the kind of heat that if it were summer and it was overcast, it was cloudy, but man, it was humid, and it's kind of like that, it's that sweltering, that irritating heat, that heat that's like making you want to burst out of your skin, making you want to explode, that happens just before that torrential thunderstorm because of that high humidity. It's not that heat. It's not that heat. It's a really dry heat. But the other thing is, it's a heat that can't, it, just the nature of it, it's not that overcast day that's still really hot. This is the kind of heat, and you're going to have to go into your experiences and kind of retrieve some feelings that are like, when was that? That was another life when I felt heat like that. But you're going to have to retrieve that feeling when I explain this to you. You know that day in the summer where there's not a cloud in the sky, not even like Elijah's cloud the size of a man's fist. There's not a cloud in the sky, and it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that sun has been beating down on that earth all day, so it's like 3 o'clock. It's like peak heat time. I know the sun's right above you, supposedly at noon. I understand that. I also remember being a kid on the playground at noon, at recess, and having fun. It was just so fantastic, and you never wanted recess to end. And then at the end of the day, when you got out and just ran around and played a little, and it's about 3 o'clock, you're sweltering. Sweat's like pouring off of you. It seems like it was hotter at 3 o'clock than it was at high noon. That kind of day where it's sunny, no clouds, and you're playing baseball. So there's no shade, there's no cover, and it's just that baking kind of heat. Not humid, but just that sun beating down, scorching, the kind that fair-skinned people get fried if they didn't put SPF 900 on or so. It's that kind of, I almost translated it, sun-baked. The sun is key here, all right? You're going to talk about, here's the other times that words akin to this word scorched place are found in the Scripture. When the woman in the Song of Songs is describing her husband, you have, my beloved is white and ruddy. How can you be, somebody asked me recently, how can you be white and ruddy at the same time? I mean, if you were white, you're pale, but if you're ruddy, you've got this redness to you. How are you white and ruddy at the same time? It's when you read conventional translations that you can be that way. But when you get the word, this is the word, I'm going to translate it when I get to it. My beloved is scorched and ruddy. That is, my beloved is sunbaked and ruddy. My beloved is ruddy because he's sunburned. My beloved, the idea, my beloved is a hard worker, and most of our work takes place at the time that the Scripture was written, particularly the Old Testament part of it, outside. My beloved is a guy that works hard with his hands all day so that he's got that reddened, weathered kind of skin to him. Evidently, there's something attractive to that woman. I think it's what it stands for rather than just the look of it. All right? Don't worry. That is, this guy is not afraid, my beloved is not afraid of hard work. There's coming a day when even the fool will be able to speak. The guy that was, he was very, Isaiah talks about, he's very careful with his wording. You're too careful with your wording. When his words will be made scorching, that is that the bluntness of his words will hit people like the sun is like shining on them and scorching them by its illumination. Whatever exposes is light. Now you have to add to that this idea of that kind of heat that I've described. Now add to that the place of that kind of heat. That's our Hebrew word. Our Hebrew word says that the refractory, they've settled down. They've made their home here. The refractory have lodged here, but it's rather permanent. The refractory reside here. They reside in this place of sun-scorched, baking heat. In other words, this is one of the words, there are many words used for such, but this is a word for a desert. And in that desert, the desert doesn't have any water to it. The desert is a place, it's a parched place. It's a place where you want, Abigail, you want moisture in that place. You require water, and the refractory have removed themselves from the place of what water signifies in its picture in the Scripture, namely life. The refractory were on the path, but they got turned out of the way. In other words, they were on a path of life. Rebukes of correction are the way of life. So maybe they stopped listening to correction. They went to the left or they went to the right, but now because they have decisionally, they have volitionally, they have chosen to divorce themselves from the light of life. They live now in a waterless place and the worst kind of place not to have water. A sun-baked, scorching desert. Those who trust in Yahweh in Jeremiah 17, like these trees planted, you know, in, right near the riverbank, and they've got all the water they need. They just drink water all day long. Those who trust, however, in the arm of flesh, that's a way to get off the Christ road. Stop trusting in the Christ, start trusting in humans. In other words, God's not going to do anything for me. And then so you try to manipulate humans to do what only God can do for you. You try to do that, He will be like a scrub in the desert. That is, He'll be like a tumbling tumbleweed, right? He'll be like this dried up, aimless, just blown by the wind kind of person. The idea, you know, in the scorched place, it is the desert that is the opposite of water. That water, it's the opposite of the water of life. I'm going to take you to just one place, and then we'll be closing this idea out. But go to Ephesians chapter 4, begin at verse 17, while I extricate myself. There we go. Yeah. All right. Ephesians 4:17. This therefore I am saying and testifying in the Lord. It's clear that he's writing to believers, right? I mean, I don't have to establish that. No longer are you to walk just as also the rest of the nations walk. So is it possible for me as a believer to walk like the rest of the Gentiles walk? Yes, it is, because I'm being told not to do that. If I can't do that, why am I being told not to do that? It's a warning because I can do this. Now, what is the way they walk? What's that look like? What's it characterized as? In the futility of their mind. That is, in the vanity, in the emptiness, in the just purposelessness of the way that they think. Having been darkened in the understanding, so now you've got a certain ignorance that is there, and watch this, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance being in them. Because of that darkening of the understanding, that promotes alienation from the life of God. Can a believer be alienated from the life of God? Absolutely. Are we talking about the forfeiture of genuinely possessed salvation? Of course not. You know I'm not saying that. So then what are we saying? We're talking about a real believer being experientially detached from the life that they once knew because they are refractory. So they knew it. And now in them, through the callousness of their heart, that is, they don't really feel, they know it, they remember. If the refractory were here today, they would know what I'm talking about. They'd have to. They'd have to admit, I know what he's talking about living in life. I know what he's talking about drinking that water. It's the kind of thing, the refractory don't want to think about this. They've settled in a scorched place, so it's not pleasant to think about this. They kind of just choose to never think about this, just kind of forget this, but if you think you're there, you have to think about it, because my words are challenging you and you are thinking about that. You remember a time, or you remember a long time, it was a long time, you remember imbibing in the spirit of life. You remember the joy of the Lord. You remember the experience. You remember the drinking in of the experimental life of the Christ. And you know that you don't have that experience now, but that you live in a scorched place. This, to just round it out, they have become, in verse 19, desensitized. They gave themselves over to immorality for the working of all uncleanness with greed. Some of these things, all of these things don't have to be there, but my point is to bring you here to Ephesians 4, 17 and 19, is that a believer can be alienated from the life of God. That is that's the goal of the opponent, is to get you, he can't take away that life from you. He can't send you to hell. His next best thing is to get you experientially detached so that you live a dry, scrub of the desert, scorched place existence. Resist him, firm in the faith. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.